Today, probably one of the most difficult sermons that I've given yet to this day on divorce and remarriage. Quite the controversial subject. I want to begin today by asking you a question that I asked this passage myself while I was studying it. What made Mark think of this encounter of the Pharisees and Jesus in reference to divorce? I mean, here for three chapters, Mark has been talking about what it means to belong to Jesus. And we saw that someone who belongs to Jesus is first a true servant. Someone who belongs to Jesus is someone who obeys Jesus, is someone who is willing to meet the needs of other people above himself. It is someone who deals with his own sin. Then all of a sudden, as he's writing his book, and I'm trying to picture in my mind Mark sitting at a table, and he's been writing, telling us what it means to belong to Jesus, and then all of a sudden, he writes about this situation when the Pharisees question him about divorce. What reminded him of it? Why did he even think about it? Of all the various events in the life of Christ that he could have recorded at this particular moment, why did Mark think of divorce? Well, I think the answer is to be found in the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where it says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life maimed than to be cast into hell. And the point that we saw last time that Jesus Christ is making is that sin must be dealt with. And if sin is not dealt with in the way Jesus sets forth for us, it will always bring disastrous consequences, such as divorce. And here he's talking about some of the disastrous consequences of it. What happens if they are not willing to pluck out the eye? What happens if they're not willing to cut off the hand? What happens if they're not willing to deal with the lust of the heart or the pride of life? What happens then? In married situations, it is highly probable that divorce will ensue with all of its heartaches, ugliness, and disaster. So whatever the reason, Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, comes to this subject that is still one of the most important subjects that we can consider today. I've forgotten the statistics, but they are unbelievably high as far as the divorce rate among unbelievers and confessing believers as well. Divorce is a rampant disease in our world today, not only in the fact that it is being experienced, but also in the minds of those who either do or don't experience it. It is vastly misunderstood. So we'll spend time today talking about, from the Word of God, this extremely important subject. And really, there is no more pertinent subject for our day. Now, before we look at what the Bible says about divorce and what Jesus said about it particularly, understand that whenever you talk about the subject of marriage and divorce, it must be viewed in the light of the following four scriptural truths. I want you to understand where I'm coming from as I make the remarks that I'm going to make today. Divorce must be considered in the light of these four facts. Number one, the Bible is the authoritative and all-sufficient guide for the Christian. Where does the Christian get his views on divorce? From this book alone, and not from any sociologist or from any civil law. This is his sole source and standard by which he'll make any decisions on what he believes about divorce. Secondly, understand that the Bible emphasizes time and again the indissolubility of the marriage bond. God makes two people in marriage one, and he intends for those people to be one until they die. That is the emphasis throughout the scriptures. Marriage is not temporary. Marriage is a lifelong thing. That's the standard. That is the norm. Married life is for one man and one woman throughout the rest of their lives. Thirdly, reconciliation is essential to the Christian gospel. Whenever problems arise within a Christian marriage, the first objective is to be reconciliation. It is to bring these two people together and making peace once again. Fourthly, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:13 through 16, which I won't take the time to read, does not say he hates unbiblical divorce. It doesn't say that he hates divorce that took place for unbiblical grounds. He says, I hate divorce, categorically, period, no questions, no conditions, no qualifications. God hates divorce. Now, with those propositions in mind, let's begin to look at the subject. As always, considering this subject, we mustn't begin with the New Testament, because Jesus most certainly didn't start with the New Testament. So I want us to look at what the Old Testament says about divorce, then what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage, and what Paul said about it. And for the Christian, that should be sufficient for making up our minds. And then I will talk about how to deal with specific cases. Now, Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, is an extended provision that God makes for divorce among his people. So let's read it again. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies or took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. All right. Now that provision that God makes in reference to divorce is very forthright and very clear. But now understand as we read it, it is not a mandate. It is not a command. It doesn't say if you find some indecency in your spouse, you must divorce her or him. Divorce is never obligatory upon any of us. Understand also that this passage does not encourage nor recommend divorce. You'll not find any verse in any book of the Bible that either recommends or encourages divorce. In fact, every instance that divorce is mentioned, divorce is discouraged. And this provision here is but God's legal way of dealing with divorce when it happens. It doesn't encourage it or recommend it. It is simply God's realistic way of dealing with it and restraining it. Now, What is the necessity of this provision, of these laws on divorce and remarriage? It is the hardness of the heart, as we will see Jesus say later on. Moses was given this law because of the hardness of the human heart. There is no longer a sinless world. Sin has entered in and disrupted all human relationships. The individual is totally depraved. And divorce breaks up families. It destroys societies. Therefore, sin must be restrained by the power of the gospel in individuals and by the power and the strength of law in righteous republics and righteous societies. And these provisions had to be given because of the hardness of the human heart to restrain man's sinfulness, to discourage divorce, and to restrain divorce, keeping it under control. God controls divorce by putting various limitations on it in Deuteronomy 24. Notice the first limitation. It limits the grounds of divorce to uncleanness. It says in verse 1, indecency, some indecency in her or him. Now, what does that word mean? Well, there were Jews of the day who interpret it as meaning just about anything. That if your wife burnt your food, that was indecent, so you could enforce it. If you were walking around the marketplace and you met a woman that was better looking than your wife, I mean, it was indecent for her to look so old, so you could divorce her. You know, wrinkles were just indecent. So there were Jews in those days who used this as a loophole, and as Christians were always trying to find loopholes in the law of God to excuse anything. But it can't be done honestly. Get out your concordance when you get home. I'm not going to have time to prove it because it's easy enough for you to do it yourself. You get your concordance, look up the King James phrase, indecency or unclean thing, and you'll find it is synonymous with fornication. Now understand what fornication is. Fornication and adultery are very tightly defined by us today, but adultery is when a married partner plays around. I think you can read into that. Fornication is when an unmarried person plays around with another unmarried person. That is the way we use it today. But in Scripture, the word fornication covers a multitude of sins. Homosexuality being one is fornication in Scripture. So any kind of abhorrent, shameful misbehavior focusing on sexual perversion is in the Old Testament indecency and is in the New Testament fornication. So whenever the Bible uses the Hebrew word that we translate indecency as here, it is simply defined as an abhorrent and shameful misbehavior focusing on sexual perversion. And in the New Testament, when you see the word fornication read abhorrent and shameful misbehavior focusing on sexual perversion. And that includes adultery, homosexuality, and a variety of sexually related sins. So first of all, it limits the grounds of divorce. God says if you have to get a divorce, if a situation has come to your mind and divorce is the only alternative, then the only proper grounds for it is sexual immorality. No other grounds, says Moses here, than sexual immorality, abhorrent behavior in the realm of sexual perversion. Well, what about mental cruelty? Not allowed in the Word of God. Any divorce that has as its grounds mental cruelty is godless. It is a cursed divorce, illegitimate in the eyes of God, as well as incompatibility, which really is such a stupid reason. There are areas of incompatibility that I have with my wife. And really, beloved, sometimes it's a good thing. But incompatibility as an excuse for divorce is godless and cursed in the eyes of God. There's one ground, Deuteronomy says, for divorce, and it is abhorrent behavior in the realm of sex. Now notice another limitation. Deuteronomy limits divorce by requiring a formal bill of certificate of divorce. It makes mandatory a cumbersome legal process. You've got to evaluate the pros and the cons of the whole legal process involved, commanded by God, before a divorce can take place, so as, again, to restrain it. Third, Deuteronomy 24 limits remarriage after divorce. Notice what it says. If a man divorces his wife because she has been immorally unfaithful, and if that woman marries again, and that second husband dies or divorces her for whatever reason, that marriage ends, that woman may never return to the first husband. No matter how much she loves him, she may not return to the first husband after an intervening marriage. After the divorce has taken place in the first marriage, they may reconcile and get back together. But if there is an intervening marriage, that woman may never go back to her first husband. No matter how much she's aware of her mistake, no matter how much she grieves over it, she may not return to the first husband. It clearly says it here. To allow remarriage in that case would be to legalize adultery. Now, why is it that she may not go back to the first husband? Because the second husband was an abomination in the eyes of God and defiled that woman. The second marriage after a proper divorce, if the woman was the guilty party, that woman's second marriage was an abomination to God and defiled that woman. Now, I'm only saying it as I see it here. Deuteronomy 24, I believe, is quite clear. Now, secondly, the teaching of Jesus in regard to divorce. There are four places where his remarks are mentioned. I'm only going to mention three because the fourth one is a repetition of one of the others. In Matthew chapter 5, let's see if Jesus contradicts or relaxes or strengthens or whatever Deuteronomy 24. Matthew 5, verse 31. Matthew 5, verse 31. And it is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, and under that word is the word fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again. All right, now let's look at Matthew 19, verse 1. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came about when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him and, testing him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning, created them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Jesus command, or Moses command, to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce. Not commanded, but permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, fornication, indecency, it's all the same word, the same idea, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Mark chapter 10, verse 11. Mark chapter 10, verse 11. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband, now here you see that the woman also can divorce. It's not just the man who can divorce the woman, and the woman has no rights. So divorce can be issued on in either direction. Whosoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now keep those verses before you, because we're going to see exactly what Jesus is saying. He is answering the Pharisees' mistakes. The Pharisees, when it came to the subject of divorce, they made three errors. They had an inaccurate emphasis, an inaccurate quotation, and an inaccurate interpretation of the Word of God. The emphasis for the Pharisees was in the wrong place. They were emphasizing the exception to divorce, and there is one exception to the prohibition against divorce. And Jesus said the emphasis shouldn't be on the exemption, but on the marriage bond itself. Secondly, they gave Jesus a quote, and they said there in Matthew 19, doesn't Moses say such and such, which Moses never said? You can look in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek Old Testament, and you will find no such quote. They misquoted it just enough to back their point. Then thirdly, they misinterpreted what they were quoting. They said, didn't Moses command divorce? Jesus said, no, he permitted it. And they said, well, doesn't this indecency issue mean almost anything? Jesus said, no, it means fornication. So you see, Jesus is correcting the Pharisees' false notions. Now, what exactly did Jesus say in response to the Pharisees? Well, notice, first of all, in Matthew 19, which is the most exhaustive, the first thing Jesus does is he endorses the permanency of marriage. In the beginning, God instituted marriage as a permanent, lifelong relationship. That is the emphasis, and it must be the focal point. Secondly, he confirms the details of Deuteronomy 24. Matthew 19:1 and following is a restatement of Deuteronomy 24. When you get home, get yourself two Bibles and put Deuteronomy 24 alongside Matthew 19, and you will find there is no difference. Even contrary to the great theologian John Murray, who said Jesus came to abrogate Deuteronomy 24. All you have to do is look at both passages And you'll see that Jesus restated exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. There's no difference. Moses says the only grounds for divorce is indecency, and the Hebrew word means abhorrent behavior focusing on sexual perversion. And Jesus explains to the Pharisees what indecency means by saying it is fornication, which is, in the New Testament is abhorrent behavior focusing on sexual perversion. And again, we see there is no conflict between Jesus Christ and the Old Testament. Then notice what else he does. He teaches them that the marriage union is so viable that only fornication can qualify as grounds for breaking it. The marriage bond, the marriage union is so inseparable and so sacred. Jesus says that there is only one thing in all the world and in all of human experience that can break the marriage bond, and that is fornication. Nothing but fornication. So if you're here today and you think you are in a unique situation and need a divorce, or you have a friend in such a position, there are no unique situations. Jesus says there is only one ground, and that is fornication. Marriage is so unshakable. There is only one ground for divorce. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to show you in a few minutes that there is at least one other way that the divorced bond can be broken and making divorce viable. Now, what about remarriage after divorce? I hope you're jotting these down so you can be sure that I'm not perverting or manipulating these things. Because to me, divorce is one of the hardest subjects. Not because it is that difficult to understand in all points, although in some points it is difficult to understand, but because it is the most difficult to apply. Because it brings about grief. It brings about tears. It brings about heartache. And in our day, when divorce is so easy, when the Word of God says, what the Word of God says about divorce flies in the face of everything the Christian and non-Christian thinks about divorce. Now, what I'm about to tell you is hard, but it is the Word of God, and God's law is always good, right? First of all, if a man or a woman divorces the other spouse because the other spouse is guilty of sexual perversion, the innocent party is free to remarry another party. But the guilty party is prohibited to marry. That is the first thing. If the guilty party marries, she or he sins. Jesus says, first of all, as someone who is innocent divorces his wife or her husband because they are guilty of sexual perversion, the innocent party may remarry. The guilty party, if they remarry, they are sinning against God. Study it for yourself. Secondly, what about someone who divorces for non-biblical grounds? Let's say there are these two people, and they get divorced on the grounds of mental cruelty or incompatibility. Those two people may not remarry. It is sinful to remarry if either one of those people experienced a non-biblical divorce. It is sinful for them to marry. That is even what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, so I feel I'm in pretty good company. If two people get divorced for non-biblical reasons, they may not remarry except to each other, unless there is an intervening marriage, and then they may not be able to remarry each other. Now, why is that so? Why is it that two people who get divorced for non-biblical reasons cannot marry someone else? Because that illegitimate divorce does not dissolve the marriage bond in God's sight. There is only one thing that dissolves the marriage bond, fornication. Nothing else dissolves it. So if two people in their arrogance and their pride and their frustration and their unwillingness to walk in the path of the Lord get a divorce because of some other ground, however serious, how irretrievable it may seem at time, God says, you might have gotten a divorce on paper, but the marriage bond is not broken, and you are still married, and you may not marry anyone else. Pretty strong language. Now that was where Jesus and Moses and the Jews all agreed. So now let's look at the teaching of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know some people who would at this point throw up their arms in despair and say, well, I've made two mistakes already. I got divorced when I shouldn't have, and I'm remarried. What am I going to do? Well, you can't unscramble eggs, but wait until the end, and it should be comforting for you. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul gives some tremendous advice on the subject of marriage. I don't have time to look at it in detail, but let's focus down on verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I, which was single. But if they don't have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave the husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away or divorce her. And a woman that has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through a believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. All right. Now there's Paul's statement on the subject of divorce. Now I must take the time to explain something that some people use as a loophole. Notice in verse 10, Paul is giving some instructions and he says, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. In other words, those instructions I'm going to give you, they're not mine. They're the Lord's, so listen to them. But now notice down in verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now the person looking for a loophole will say, aha, everything before verse 12 has the authority of God with it because Paul said, not I, but the Lord. That's where we get our instructions. So we have to obey that. But now Paul is saying, what am I about to say? I didn't get from the Lord. It is from me. So it is mere opinion. And you can do with it whatever you want. Therefore, it's not binding on me. Well, that is what the liberals take great delight in saying and interpreting in that manner. But that is not the way it is to be interpreted. That is contrary to what Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians when he says, if anyone is spiritual, let him receive my writing as a command of God. And Paul surely, besides the fact that he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not going to contradict himself, and he is certainly has the sense not to contradict himself within just a few pages. So what is Paul saying? He's saying this in verse 10. The instruction I'm about to give you, I have a direct quotation from Jesus to base it on. Then in verse 12, but now the instruction I'm about to give you, I don't have a direct quotation from Jesus to base it on, but listen anyway, because as his apostle, I'm his mouthpiece. So he is claiming divine authority. Even though I don't have a direct quote from Jesus, I speak as the apostolic mouthpiece of Christ. And he that is spiritual will receive my words as the commandment of God. 1 Corinthians 14. So now, what Paul is saying, what is Paul saying? Paul says, really, the same thing the others are saying, and that is that divorce is permitted upon the grounds of malicious, incurable desertion of the unbelieving spouse. Let me say it again. Paul is saying that another ground for divorce that is permitted by God is malicious, incurable desertion of an unbelieving spouse. Now, this passage is not talking about mere separation. Let's separate for a time so we can make up our minds after a while. Separation in that sense is forbidden in Scripture. It's never to be viewed as a remedy. It is never to be recommended that two people can clear their heads and make up their minds about things before they can come back together. Why? Because this passage is forbidding it. Because that is a denial of the one flesh to say, I need to separate. I need to be away from my partner. That is to tear apart your own life because the Bible says you are one flesh. Separation is never a remedy nor an answer except, may I say, to get away from a physically abusive spouse or one that beats or sexually abuses the children. Also, unless Paul is going to be interpreted as contradicting Jesus and Moses, this malicious desertion of the unbelieving spouse must also be categorized as fornication. It must be viewed as indecency. It must be viewed as an abhorrent misbehavior of sexual perversion. Deserting a person sexually is sexual perversion in the eyes of God. Now, we have to be a bit careful here because one should not be told it is wrong to withhold sex from an abuser, either one who is physically abusive or who abuses drugs or alcohol. For logical reasons. But to resist having sex with your spouse under normal circumstances for an extended period of time without mutual consent, it's considered desertion and is sexual perversion. But also, a willful, deliberate, malicious desertion of the unbelieving spouse must be viewed as sexual perversion in the eyes of Almighty God. Now notice what it says. Here's the situation. It's a missionary situation. More than likely, two people who were pagans get married. They hear the gospel. One is converted while the other remains a pagan. Christ makes a great change in one of their lives. Now, is that person supposed to get a divorce because he's a Christian, but the wife is not? Jesus said no. You may never get a divorce simply because your spouse is an unbeliever. Jesus said so. You may never get a divorce simply because your spouse is an unbeliever. Even after you become a believer, you are never to divorce your wife or your husband simply because they are an unbeliever. As long as the unbelieving spouse who is not guilty of fornication, regardless of if he can tolerate your Christianity or not, as long as your unbelieving spouse wants you, you must stay. This is not grounds for divorce. there are no other grounds for divorce except fornication. I want to say it as clearly as I can at the risk of being misquoted or misinterpreted. There are no other grounds but abhorrent misbehavior focusing on sexual perversion. And as long as your unbelieving spouse wants you, you must stay, assuming he or she is not guilty of fornication. But what if the unbelieving spouse says, forget this Christian, and they desert you? They desert you as far as providing for your welfare and your security. They desert you as far as providing sexual fulfillment. They desert you. They don't want you any longer. The Bible says there in verse 15, you are not in bondage to that relationship, and you can free yourself from it. Now, what happens when you free yourself from that kind of perverted marriage? What happens when you get a biblical divorce? Divorce properly done places a man or a woman in the condition they were in prior to their marriage. They're single, just as prior to their marriage. Well, there is more I could say, but I want to look at a couple of specific cases before I close today. Now, let's see, first of all, where we've come from. Marriage was ordained by God to be permanent, a permanent union between one man and one woman until death. The only reason for which God permits a divorce is to restrain human sin. He does not encourage it. He simply permits it to restrain the sin. He restrains sin by saying there is only one ground for divorce, and that one ground is abhorrent, shameful behavior focusing on sexual perversion. Moses called it indecency. Jesus calls it fornication. Paul includes in it malicious, willful desertion of the spouse. Now, when is a remarriage proper? If a woman is innocent and divorces her husband because he is guilty of fornication, the woman may remarry. She doesn't have to get a divorce. She may work out reconciliation if she desires. I've seen marriages reconciled that have been broken apart because of one of the spouse's affair. In one case, even after the husband had a homosexual affair, they were able to reconcile. And if there are any grounds for divorce, it is that on the part of one of the spouses. They certainly had the right to file for divorce, but chose instead to reconcile. But several years ago, the unbelieving husband filed for divorce simply because he no longer wanted to be with a Christian wife. And she was free to remarry. But for the non-guilty partner, divorce is not an obligation. Reconciliation is best if possible. Divorce should never be the first measure, even if you have grounds. Reconciliation should be the first measure. But if reconciliation is not possible, the innocent party may remarry. The guilty party may not. And two people who get divorced for non-biblical reasons, they sin if they remarry. If two people get divorced, there is an intervening marriage. The spouse of the first marriage may never get back together, even if the spouse of the second marriage dies. Now, let's ask some hard questions. What about unbiblical divorces before conversion? When I got divorced, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't have all this information. I was ignorant. I divorced before I was a Christian. We didn't get along. We were young after all. We were immature, and we got a divorce. Therefore, now that I'm converted and I've been forgiven, surely God will let me be married again now. Well, let's just change the crime. Let's change the crime from unbiblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage to murder. Let's say before you were a Christian, you committed first-degree murder. You were found guilty and you were sentenced to death, and you were sitting there on death row. And while you were on death row, someone presented you with the gospel and you received Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you came to the jailer and you say, "Mr. Jailer, I did murder that man, but I didn't hate sin like I do now, and I didn't love Jesus Christ like I love him now. So would you please open my cell and let's just forget about my sin?" Will he do it? You see, there are certain crimes that we commit that are inseparably linked with specific penalties. Now, a person who has been divorced unbiblically and remarried unbiblically, that is not the unpardonable sin. I don't want you to interpret what I'm saying today as if I believe unbiblical divorce is the unforgivable sin, or that I believe unbiblical marriage is the unpardonable sin. They're not. Christ can wash away any sin. He forgives. He cleanses. Even someone who has been divorced unbiblically, even someone who remarried unbiblically, Christ can forgive and cleanse and transform and renew and strengthen. But a crime is a crime. And a penalty is a penalty. And there are some crimes that are inseparably linked with specific penalties. God says, if you kill a man deliberately, you must be put to death. And you may not show mercy. God says, if you get an unbiblical divorce, you may not remarry, converted or not. It doesn't say anything about conversion. Conversion forgives and restores with God. But there are certain crimes and penalties in this life that God never intended to be torn apart. Another question. What is the responsibility of Christians now married after an unbiblical divorce? Let's say you're someone who is divorced and you shouldn't have. You didn't have any grounds and you got married, but you shouldn't have remarried someone else. Now, what should you do? Should you go out and get a divorce? No. Do you know why I believe that? You don't have any grounds for divorce. There's only one ground, and that is fornication, not illegitimate marriage. Nowhere in the Bible does it say illegitimate remarriage is grounds for divorce. So what about if you're worried that you've made a mistake in the past? Don't go out and get a divorce. So then what should your response be? Be honest with God and confess as a sin before Him your prior unbiblical divorce and your prior unbiblical remarriage to your present spouse. That is where you've got to start, unless, of course, you've already done it. You say, "Lord, I've sinned in getting divorced, and I sinned in remarriage." Then, having confessed that sin, believe it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Divorce, whether biblical or unbiblical, always has scars. It always has aftermath. It always has consequences in this life. That's why God says He hates divorce, good or bad. But having confessed your sin before God, be assured of the forgiveness in Christ and go in your marriage to the one whom you are betrothed, to the one who you pledged your service now, and you pledge to them your love. That is a godly and holy vow, and vows that are good and holy are not to be broken. And now seek God's blessing after He has forgiven you your sins and be faithful to the vows you made to the spouse you now have. Marriage after a non-biblical divorce or when the adulterer or adulteress is remarried is, of course, adultery, and it is prohibited in Scripture. But though illegitimate, invalid, if you find yourself in such a marriage, confess your sin before God. Seek his blessing and continue to be faithful to the one whom you pledged your vow. Well, there are all kinds of cases, and if you happen to have one that's not been mentioned here today, feel free to ask me. I don't know if I can give you an answer, but I'll try to do so. So just ask. Now let me conclude by telling you three things quickly to keep you from getting a divorce. Number one, commit your life to Jesus Christ to spend the rest of your life pleasing him, hating what he hates and loving what he loves, and dealing with the sin, the lust, the pride, the bitterness, and the haughtiness in your life the way he prescribes in his word. Because if you do not commit yourself to Christ and seek to kill the sin in your life, then divorce could be a great probability, as Mark apparently understood. Commit yourself to Christ to deal with the lust and the passion and the pride of your heart in the way he prescribes. Because if you abandon yourself to them, anything possible can happen. Secondly, marry only in the Lord. If you are not married, commit yourself afresh that you will not marry someone who is not a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be someone who professes the true reformed religion and no one else. And let me encourage you parents here today to so train your children that they will not marry anyone who does not profess the true reformed religion, or you will find them negotiating on the truth and rationalizing unbiblically. If you are a woman, don't you dare marry anyone who is not stronger in the faith than you are, because they have to be your spiritual leader. Interracial marriage is not prohibited in Scripture, but interreligious marriages are prohibited. Thirdly, if you're married, constantly work at being a godly wife and a godly husband. A Christian marriage is not something that happens simply when two professed Christians get married. A Christian marriage requires hard work, persevering work. But I can assure you, it is the sweetest work there is. You marry in the Lord, and you stay close to God, and you promise God day by day to be the kind of husband or wife that he would have you to be. And I guarantee that God will honor you for it. God will give you a stable and a good marriage all the rest of your days. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, make the marriages here at RHC strong, loving, and caring marriages, where we put our spouses in serving them as God has prescribed above ourselves. Help us to commit ourselves to building our marriages on strong biblical grounds, and may you be honored through them. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.